once again to do the work of the Lord and worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you would at this time, open up your Bibles to the book of Mark in chapter 10. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. Again, I thank you for your thoughts and prayers in regards to my father. I called him this afternoon, and he told me what the problem was and changed it. And think of it is he kind of forgot that he had told me about it because, you know, his mind is not fully functioning as it once used to be. But then at 83, a lot of things don't function as well as they used to anymore anyways. The thing of it is, though, is him, like the rest of us, at least in my family, we're just stubborn individuals who don't want to admit that sometimes we need help, whether it be physical, mental, or even spiritual. And even people like myself, who is, you know, a full-time introvert, sometimes you have to come up to me and ask me if I'm all right, because I'm not necessarily going to be one to go to you and tell you that I need assistance. So the idea, of course, is as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to check in on one another over the course of the time just to make sure that we are doing all right, because there are times when even some of us are not really comfortable with expressing our thoughts and concerns about what's going on in our lives. Okay, if you would, turn in your books to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 23 through 27. I'm going to focus primarily on the last part of 27. And I know it talks about one thing, but I'm going to kind of change it to talk about something else, which is the subject of tonight's lesson. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. This is a conclusion of when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler and told him what he had to do in order to obtain the treasure in heaven, to take up his cross and follow him, you know, by giving basically everything that he sold, or everything that he owned, sell it to the and give to the money to the poor. And of course, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had a great number of possessions. He didn't want to do that one thing in order to do what is right according to God's word. And continue picking up the story in verse 23, it says there, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.'" And that's the part of it we want to look at. It says, for with God all things are possible. And of course, we're talking about in this passage the salvation of man, that man himself cannot save himself. He needs deity in order to do that. But we're not going to concentrate on that tonight. We're going to look at the idea that there are some things that God is not able to do. There are some things that God isn't, and they are in Scripture. That's why a lot of people look at the title of my lesson tonight. It says, Some Things God Is Not. And of course, that looks controversial, and sometimes people get upset or uncomfortable about it because of the fact that, well, we know that God is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, and we know that He is deity, so there's nothing that God is not. But the Scriptures do teach, and this is not my interpretation, this is not my ideas or my suggestions, this is from the Bible. There is a limit to what God is, and we're going to look at a bunch of those tonight. First thing we look at is God is not a respecter of persons. If you turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, we look at verses 6 through 11. It says there, "Who will render according to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at verse 11 there. for there is no partiality with God. As we talked about this morning in a lesson from Amos chapter 9, all are welcomed in the church, both Jew and Greek, both rich and poor, both slave and free. Everything is on an even playing level in the house of God. Whether you are CEO of a company or a lowly janitor cleaning out toilets, in the word of in the house of the Lord, you are on the equal level of one another. You're still boss and employee out in the work field, but in the house of God, you are brothers in Christ. Okay, another example we have is that found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And I was just talking about this right this moment. Kind of got ahead of myself. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 says, "There are bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not with good will doing service as those as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master who is also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Again, there is no partiality with God. Now, of course, this is talking about masters and bondservants, but as we stated, it also applies to bosses and employees in the workforce. Another example we have is that of Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. It says there, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." This is one of the first conversions in regards to the Gentiles being accepted by God as one of the members of the church. And of course, this shows to the Jews then that they were just as acceptable as they were. So this shows then that God is not a respecter of persons. What about the concept of predestination? If you're familiar with the idea of Calvinism, they believe in what is called the limited atonement. In other words, people who are born, they're either listed as lost or saved. But for example, let's look at the audience out here. They got people on this side, you're all saved and are going to go to heaven, and all people on this side are condemned to hell. And the thing of it is there's nothing you can say or do from this time forward until you die that is going to change you to get on the other list. That's the idea of Calvinism and the idea of limited atonement, that you're born either as saved or you're born either as condemned. And of course, if that were actually true, then that would make God a respecter of persons. Now, even Scripture shows that the predestination is a scriptural thing, but you got to understand what they are talking about. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, it says, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, that he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God does not have a list of all the people on the face of the planet, and a list of all the people who are going to go to heaven, and a list of all the people who are going to go to hell. The idea of predestination is he set up the way that people go to heaven by following his obedience and following his word. If you do what he says according to his word and his will, then you're on your way to heaven. If you do not, then you're on your way to hell. That's the only way we're talking about in regards to predestination. So you can go back and forth from one side to another depending on whether you stay as a loyal individual and obedient to God's word or turn your back on God, as we talked about throughout the course of Ezekiel, and take on worshiping idols and other abominations. So that's the idea. And of course, as we stated, if he were to have that one list, then that would make God a respecter of persons. Next we look at, it says, God is not a man. Now, I talked to Gary in the parking lot after service this morning, and he warned me about making this statement, and I told him I had it all covered, so if you would, bear with me. When we get through this section, you'll see where I'm going with this. Okay, we know that God is not human. Okay, and scriptures show that. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, the first part, says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So if God says he's going to do something, he will do it. We know throughout all of the book of Ezekiel, he made the statement, and you will know that I am the Lord God. Whatever he says, he has carried out, whether it be good or whether it be bad. He promised these people that he was going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and all the people that were a part of it during the captivities, and he carried that out. People did not believe Ezekiel, did not believe Jeremiah or any of the other prophets, what they said, but yet God fulfilled everything that he said he would do. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. It says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. That is the American Standard Version. Let's see here. Now, of course, this talks about, in 1 Samuel 15, this talks about how Saul went against God's command. He was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but instead he brought the king back and some of the flock. He basically wanted to look at bringing the king back as a trophy and the flock basically for sacrifice. And, of course, the kingdom was torn away from him, and God did not change his mind as a man did. God said he wanted the Amalekites destroyed, and that's what he meant. He did not say, well, you know, you killed most of the people, you brought back the king, so that's good enough. No, God said destroy all the Amalekites. That's what he meant, because Saul lost the kingdom, and then the rest of them went out and utterly killed all the Amalekites as they were told to. The other thing in regards to this is God does not think like a man does. And as Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament, it says there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't know what God is thinking or what God is planning on doing other than what is revealed in the Scriptures. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says there, we have the mind of Christ. Everything that we know about God and what he has done, everything we know about Jesus and what he has done, is found within the Scriptures, and we only know what they have revealed to us. Anything else that has not been revealed to us is totally unnecessary for us in terms of salvation, and that falls under Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secrets of God belong to God. We also know that God is a spirit. And from John chapter 4 and verse 24, it says there, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, here's the other part to it. We know that Jesus, being deity, was also mortal. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, he says there, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. This, of course, comes after the resurrection of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. He appeared before his disciples, and, of course, they thought he was a ghost. And so he wanted to show and prove to them that he was still had a physical form. And he even ate food in front of the disciples to show that he was not the case, because he was actually a spirit, and he had eaten the food and then disappeared. The food would still be there. God the Father does not have flesh and bones, whereas Jesus, when he walked the earth, did have. Next, we show that God is not mocked. The definition of the word mock from the dictionary is to treat with ridicule of contempt, to challenge or defy, to scoff or jeer. Now, we have some Bible examples about the idea, if you're not fully understanding of what the word mock is. Elijah to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 and 27. You know that there is a story of the, what they call it, the victory of Mount Carmel, in which they were challenging the prophets of Baal to take and take up a sacrifice. They each had a bullock that they put onto an altar, and they were supposed to call on their God to come down and collect the sacrifice. And then basically, if Baal was a God, that they would worship them. But if Jehovah was God, they would worship them. And of course, the prophets of Baal were calling on their God, and throughout the course of the whole day and even into the afternoon and right before the evening, Elijah was mocking him and saying, well, where's your God? Maybe he's sleeping. You have to wake him up. Maybe he's on a journey, or he's just meditating, or just busy doing something else. And of course, they continued to do what they could to get him to pay attention and wake up. And if you read the rest of the story, it showed that Jehovah was the only deity that proved his existence. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, it talks about the description of wine. It says there, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Basically, an individual who becomes inebriated with wine becomes somewhat of a mocker and even a brawler at some point in terms of drink. Going to the New Testament, follow me with to 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 3 and 4. This is regards to the second coming. We have people who even mock then. 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 3 and 4. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continued as they were from the beginning of creation. The fact that Jesus had waited, had not come back in the second coming to collect all of us, people started to mock and say, well, where is he? What's going on? How come he hasn't come back yet? And the thing of it is it's one of the problems that we even have to worry about even today, is that people get tired of waiting for the second coming. Now, God expresses his will to us, and he will not be mocked. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says there, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, it says there, for the word spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. God will not be mocked, and so those who do mock God will receive their just reward as it is stated. Next, God is not the cause of confusion. One of the problems we have in society today, in the religious world, is there are so many different churches, so many different religions, so many different beliefs, so many different opinions of what God is and who God is about and how to go about worshiping him. The idea of, do we baptize babies? Is the idea of faith only acceptable? Once saved, always saved. What about marriage? Is that considered a sacrament? What about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Is that allowed or is that condemned? A lot of people, they have their own opinions. And a lot of people say, it doesn't matter what church you go to, we all worship the same God. Well, if that's true, then why do we always talk about just one faith in the scriptures? And we'll look at that here in just a couple minutes. Think of it is this is not God's fault. As we said, he is not an author of confusion. Everybody can't be right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, Paul writes, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Men want other things, as we talked about. They want what they want in regards to worshiping God and worshiping God in their way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 talks about this. It says there, this is Paul writing to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And going back to what Isaiah wrote in chapter 30 and verse 10, it said there, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. It's one of the problems that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both had during their time. They both had to deal with false prophets, because anytime the two of them spoke about the truth, about what God had planned for the people, then the false prophets would step in and they say, no, he's not talking about the right thing. This is what's really going on. And of course, it's whatever the people wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. An individual named Hananiah, I've talked about this before, he was one of the false prophets. He said it was only going to be 2 years of captivity and then everybody would be brought back. And of course, he saw his own fate come to an end because of that. the fact that he tried to usurp God's authority. God wants unity among his people. And that's why we say that there's really only one faith. One of the things we want to look at in regards to unity, if you turn with me to Psalm 133, this is a psalm of David. We'll read the first three verses there. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. It says there, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Jesus prayed for unity in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 17, look at verses 20 and 21. It says there, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me." This is all about unification. Paul even wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes there, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So the question is how in the world can you say, it doesn't matter what church you go to, we all worship the same God, if Paul pleads for no divisions? That's what the word denominations mean. It means divisions. If you look at money, money is considered denominations. You have ones, fives, tens, twenties, and so on. Those are all individual denominations. Yes, it's all considered money, but it's all separated based on its different level of value. Looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we were talking about this just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now let's look closely at the next three verses. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." This shows that there's only one faith, and by one faith we mean one set of beliefs in terms of one church. That's why the church does not technically have a name, because there is only one church. We call ourselves the Church of Christ because it is a scriptural term, Romans 16:16. That's what separates us from the rest of the world of religion. Now, Christians belong in the Church of Christ, but not all churches of Christ have Christians in them. If you don't understand what that is, I'd be more than happy to tell you after services tonight. But that's the idea. Doesn't matter what church you belong to. If there is only one God, there should only be one faith, one set of rules by which God wants us to follow. And that is the difference maker right there. Next, God is not tempted with evil. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. It says there, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And of course, we are talking about spiritual death. But there are people who have tempted God. Satan tried to tempt God. If you're familiar with him, when he went out into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, man even tried to tempt him. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 35, it says there, this is the King James Version, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying," and of course it goes on in regards to that. Yet in all these times that he was tempted, either by Satan or by man, He did not sin, as stated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What are we talking about as for our, as all points? We're talking about lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's what Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden. That's what Jesus was tempted with in the wilderness by Satan. Tempted in all three points, yet without sin. So Jesus understands what we are going through. He has never sinned, and he knows that we can do the same thing if we just follow his example. That's why Jesus is the perfect person to become our judge in the day of judgment. God is not one to forget. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, it says there, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, that and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." We're talking about regards to laboring in the Lord. In regards to Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, the problem is a lot of times those of us who are Christians, those of us who work in, for the Lord, we do these works, we stand up here, we preach lessons, we stand down there and preach the class, we do invitations, we go out and talk to people in the world about the Bible, about Jesus, and about God, and yet we seem that we don't have any results. We get frustrated because we don't see any fruit in our own labor. We see no conversions of people, nobody interested in Bible study, no convictions of people who understand that they are doing what is wrong. We have no new prospects for people to come and listen to the word. And sometimes we get so distraught and so frustrated that we want to give up. But we have to understand we cannot stop working and thinking that God has forgotten everything that we've done. Because of the fact that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it's God that gives the increase. We're not the ones that force people to become Christians. We can only plant and water, but it's God is the one that gives the increase. It's the individual that we talk to that has to make up their mind whether they want to become a Christian or not, whether they want a Bible study or not. We cannot make them do it. We cannot force them to. It's God that gives the increase. And the idea is we have to continue to do the work whether we see results or not. It's the fact that we are doing that work is that is our labor. God also forgets sin. And we talk about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." We're talking about Jesus there. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The idea, of course, that God does not forget that people have sinned. Okay, we don't want to give the idea that just because it says God has overlooked us, that God has completely forgot of our sins. It's just a matter of God does not hold it over our head and says, "Well, I know you did this thing right here. Don't forget that." Okay, God just basically overlooks that. He ignores it. But if you fall away and become a sinner again on the day of judgment, he will bring into remembrance those things because of the fact that you did not do his word. And finally, we look at this as the fact that God is not ashamed to be called our God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, the writer there says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." If God is ashamed to be called our God, then he wouldn't have built the city for us in the first place. But we are called his children. You turn with me back to the book of Romans. This time looking at verses, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. It says there, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, and we also may be glorified together. excuse me on that. The idea is we are God's adopted children. Jesus was his only begotten son. We are considered children of God through adoption in terms of becoming children of God through following, you know, the obedience of God through becoming baptized into the faith. That makes us joint heirs with Christ. So that's how we are able to share in the inheritance of heaven with Jesus because of the fact that we do what God asks us to do. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Problem is, though, some people, even today, are ashamed to be called Christian. Nowadays, the world is offended by anybody who calls himself Christians because they say, well, you guys just think you're better than we are because you think you're the only ones going to heaven. A lot of times, people who are in the denominations and even in the churches of Christ, they'll only wear the Christianity like they would as a suit, a Sunday suit. And I've talked about this many times before. But they'll dress up for worship. They'll walk the walk and talk the talk of a Christian. But when Monday comes and they go back into their lives and the workforce and into the world, they take off that suit of Christianity and live like the world. And nobody at work, though their friends, their co-workers, or even their classmates, know that they are a Christian because they don't want anybody to be offended by the fact that they are a Christian. The question is are you ashamed of being a Christian? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." If the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, then we should be proud, not ashamed, to become a Christian. Even if other people are offended, that's on them, not on us. We should not be uncomfortable declaring ourselves as Christians, even out in the world. So in conclusion, we look at this as although that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, we've learned tonight that there are some things that God is not, and we should be very grateful for those things. Thank you very much for your time and attention this evening. I hope you had learned something worthwhile. If there's something that I have said is not according to God's word and God's will, I ask you to come up and address me after services tonight, and we'll look at the scriptures in regards to what that says and see if we can't get you straightened out, because our purpose here, of course, is to become Christians, and we all want to go to heaven. If you are not a Christian, we urge you to look at your life the way it is. As we said before, you know what you need to do to become a Christian, to become a child of God. We have that opportunity tonight. We can help you become baptized, clean yourselves of the sins, become a child of God, and start you on the path of righteousness so you can have a home in heaven with God and the Father and Jesus. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, again, you look at your life the way it's going, urge you to strongly repent of those sins, to come back to the fold, become one of God's people, one of God's own chosen again. If there's anything we can do for you tonight in regards to the Lord's invitation, let it be known while you come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.